All right. Morning, everyone. Nice to see you. So last week, Katie and I were about 3 hours north in Lake Stevens. A good friend of mine who's a pastor up there was going to be out of town, and his associate pastor was out of town, too, and so he asked me to preach for him. And they have about 14 children, and a lot of their children were home, and their property is very family-friendly, or children-friendly, you might say. And so our kids were, they had a number of children about the same age as our children, and they were all running around together playing on all of their stuff. And Katie and I had a really nice, relaxing time together. It was nice and cool, and they're kind of out in a very secluded area on about 5 or 10 acres or something. And so I had a nice Sunday with our church, too, but it's very good to be back here with all of you. I'm thankful for Pastor Doug preaching for me. I shared with Jim this morning that there was a moment when we were up there when Katie and I kind of looked at each other and thought, you know, it used to seem pretty exciting to guest preach someplace else, but Katie and I kind of looked at each other and thought, you know what, it's nice just being back at Woodland Christian Church, and didn't have quite the same attraction maybe that it's had before. But part of the reason, too, I think he invited me was I'm supposed to put on a marriage conference there later this year, and he wanted his congregation to have some familiarity with me. So thankful for that little refreshing, restful time with my family and for Pastor Doug preaching for me. But good to be back with all of you. So let me open in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and the tremendous truths in it and the great revelation both that it gives us and accomplishes regarding our salvation. I thank you for this story and ask that you'd help me to rightly divide it. You knew who would be here and what you wanted each person to hear. And I do pray that you would bring that message through me as your vessel to accomplish that in each person's life. I pray that we would see these verses exactly for the reasons that you've written them, and the truth that you want revealed would come forth. We pray for any unbelievers who are here, Lord, that they would see the standard that this story sets, and that it's an impossible one for us to reach, and that we need to repent and put our faith in Christ. We pray for any unbelievers that that's something you'd accomplish in their lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. The title of this morning's sermon is Rebuking Religious Hypocrisy. Rebuking Religious Hypocrisy. On Sunday mornings, we're working our way through Luke's Gospel verse by verse. We find ourselves at Luke 10:29. We'll back up to verse 25 to review, since we covered these verses 2 weeks ago. I'll move through them fairly quickly. Verse 25, behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, and he said, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And I told you 2 weeks ago, it's important that to notice that the lawyer said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life versus how shall I inherit eternal life? So he was asking what to do because he had a wrong view of salvation. He thought that we are saved by works or by doing. And so he just wanted to know, what are those works that I have to do to be saved? Look at Jesus' response, verse 26. Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? We also talked that lawyers, you need to take your minds from the courtroom and understand the lawyers in Jesus' day were individuals who, as a profession, they committed their lives to studying God's word. So they weren't just scribes. Scribes copied God's word. Some of your Bibles might point out that lawyers were scribes, but the truth is lawyers were studiers of God's word. And so when Jesus says, what's written in the law, how do you read it? If there was anyone who would know what the law said or be able to answer this question correctly, it would be this man. And sure enough, he answers correctly in verse 27. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, it could look like Jesus is teaching salvation by works, but 2 weeks ago I invited you to circle those words, do this and you will live. Does anyone have those words circled? What did I ask you to write there? Devastating. This was not an encouraging, hopeful statement that Jesus made to this man. It was a devastating statement. Jesus was not telling this man to be saved by works. He was essentially telling him that he can't be saved by works, because Jesus said, do this and then you'll live. If you want to be saved by works, these are the works you must do. Obey these two commands perfectly, and then you will inherit eternal life. If you happen to look at this and think, like a works-based religion might think, that you can be saved by works, then you're misunderstanding the point. Jesus goes on to tell this story so this man can understand how high the bar is set and recognize his sinfulness. So Jesus says, if you want to inherit eternal life by doing, you have to do this. Obey these commands perfectly. And the problem is none of us obey these two commands. So any reasonable person with even a shred of humility would hear what Jesus said and then say, there's no way I can do this. I cannot love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength and love my neighbor as myself even one day in my life. And so there must be some other way for me to be saved. Or is there some other way for me to be saved apart from the law or apart from having to obey these two commands perfectly? That's what a reasonable person would say. Unfortunately, what's Jesus speaking to? An unreasonable person, a person with a shred of humility, would say that. But this lawyer did not even have that. And so look at the lawyer who's filled with pride, how he responds in verse 29. He desires, instead of being justified by faith, to be justified by works. He desires to justify himself, and he says to Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" And those words, desiring to justify himself, they can be understood in two ways. There's the very surface, physical reading of his words, that he wants to justify himself in the sense of arguing with Jesus. And that's true, but there's also the deeper spiritual reading of these verses that he wanted to be justified by works. He thought he was a good person. He wanted to convince Jesus of that fact. The problem with justification by works is that none of us can be justified that way because we can't keep the law perfectly. And I mention that because I think the lawyer knew that. I think the lawyer knew that he could not live up to that standard that was being set. And so what did he try to do with that standard by asking this question? He tries to bring it down. He tries to limit it. He wants to make the standard more manageable by limiting who his neighbor might be. What's interesting is this lawyer's question, it might look pretty straightforward to us, right? You look at that and you say, okay, a question about a neighbor, that's pretty straightforward. Well, believe it or not, the truth is this is one of the most notoriously debated questions among the religious leaders. And let me give you the background to why that's the case. During the Old Testament survey I've been teaching in Sunday school, I told you that the first five books of the Bible, or the Torah or the Pentateuch, they held a very special place in the Jews' hearts. They elevated those above any other books in God's Word. And so what they would do is they would diligently study those books, or diligently study the Torah or the law. And in the process, they seem to have greatly overcomplicated some parts of it. Let me say that one more time. They would study it in such detail, they'd kind of get bogged down in all the details. They would overcomplicate God's law. To give you some idea, the Jews created a commentary on the law that was known as the Mishnah. And the Mishnah had just 30 chapters on washing cups, pitchers, and copper vessels. Let me say that one more time. The Mishnah, this commentary on the law, had 30 chapters just on washing dishes, basically. So if there's any kids in here and you ever get upset about all the instructions your parents give you regarding washing dishes, make sure, just be glad your mom never grabs the Mishnah. And so 30 chapters just on washing dishes. And when you have as much information as the Mishnah contained, it could understandably become very confusing. So in an attempt to clarify the Mishnah, the Gemara was developed. And I know we're not very familiar with these terms, so let me be clear. So the Mishnah was a commentary on God's law. The Gemara was developed as a commentary on the Mishnah. And so the Gemara was a commentary on a commentary of God's law. And in an effort to put all this material together, I can't really say in what. I can't really say put together in one volume, because what it actually was, the Talmud was 500 books that were separated into 22 volumes. And so when I talk about putting the Mishnah and the Gemara together, it's really a collection of collections. 500 books in 22 volumes. It would take just a lifetime just to read and understand all of that. And so hopefully you can see, with all that information, the law could become very complicated or overcomplicated. Now, can you guess one word in the law that received a particular amount of attention? Any guesses? Look at verse 29. That gives you a hint. What word in verse 29 reveals a word that received a lot of attention? Neighbor. Neighbor. The word neighbor, because of its use in God's commands, if you just think for a moment, take your minds to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or female servant, ox, donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And so can you understand how there would be a lot of debate about who was and wasn't your neighbor? Because the ramifications of that would be huge. You can imagine it determined who these commands did and didn't apply to. Your life would be so much easier if neighbor was only a few people. And imagine how much more difficult your life would be if neighbor applied to lots of people. So there's all these different opinions, and I'm going to run through just three of the most common opinions regarding who neighbor was in Jesus' day. And so as you can guess, one opinion, some of the Jews said the Jews live near each other. And so our neighbors are just the other Jews that we live next to, and our neighbors are not anyone else other than just Jews. Then there's other people that said, well, the neighbors of the Jews are the Gentiles who have been circumcised or who have proselytized and become Jews spiritually through circumcision. They've entered the Mosaic. They put themselves under the Mosaic covenant. And as a result, these Gentiles have also become neighbors to the Jews. But those other Gentiles are not our neighbors. Then a third group of people said, the neighbors of the Jews are definitely the Gentiles, all of them, because here's Jews and they're outside the promised land. And so all the Gentiles are also our neighbors. And so that applies to them, too. But can you guess who everyone, nobody thought was their neighbor? There's Samaritans. Samaritans. There was no discussion about that. Regardless of who anyone thought was or wasn't their neighbor, nobody thought that the Samaritans were their neighbors. No Jews thought that. And you can see that because the Jews said, when we're in Galilee in the north and we head to Jerusalem or Judea in the south, we're going to walk all the way around Samaria. When we're in Judea or Jerusalem in the south and we're going to walk to Galilee in the north, we're going to walk all the way around Samaria. Did I say that right the first time? When they went from Galilee in the north, they'd walk around Samaria to get to Judea and then vice versa. And so the point is, they would say, you know, we're not even going to walk through that God-forsaken country. We're not even going to go near those God-forsaken people. They're half-breeds. We despise them. And so we'll take Gentiles as neighbors before them. And so when the lawyer said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? This doesn't look like a very significant question to us, but it was notoriously debated. It was a very well-known question. And if you look back at verse 25 for a moment, what was the lawyer trying to do with Jesus? This isn't a question. Or it's not a trick question. It is a question. Sorry. Look at verse 25. What was the lawyer trying to do? He's trying to test him. He's trying to trap him. And so he thinks, this is it. I've trapped Jesus. Nobody else can do it. I have, because no matter how Jesus answers this question, it's going to be what? It's going to be wrong. There are going to be some number of people who are going to disagree with him. There is no right or there is no correct answer. And the lawyer of all people would know this because he knows all the different opinions. He probably knows the names of different people on the different sides. He probably knows who thinks neighbors is just Jews or Gentiles also who've been circumcised. He knows these different people, and he knows no matter what Jesus say, he can name the people that Jesus is going to upset when he answers this. And so he thinks nobody else has been able to do it, but I'm going to be able to trap Jesus with this question. So look how Jesus responds, verse 30. Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and then departed, leaving him half dead. And so they beat him, they robbed him, they even took his clothes, because in Jesus' day, clothes were valuable. And then they left him there to die. And so this really is one of the most heartbreaking scenes in all of the Gospels. I guess the way I would say it is this. If you were looking for someone in Scripture who really needed a neighbor, you wouldn't be able to find someone who is in more need of a neighbor than this man. So it begins very dismally, the account does. But then there is a glimmer of hope very quickly after this. Look in verse 31. Look who comes along. Now, by chance, and I love the way that Jesus drew people in with his stories. You can almost picture people listening, and then Jesus says, by chance, and everyone's attention is piqued. He says, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, priests, these are the spiritual giants of the day. And so if you happen to be lying in a ditch, dying on the side of the road, there's nobody you would rather see than a priest. And as Jesus tells this story, there is this wonderful glimmer of hope introduced into this terribly awful situation. As people are listening and they hear the mention of this priest coming by and they think, oh, wonderful, now he's going to be saved. Oh, it's been terrible up to this point, but this priest shows up. It's so tragic what happened to this man, but how blessed is he of all the people that could walk by, a priest arrives. But then unbelievably, and notice the way that Jesus says this, there's no wasted words. He doesn't just say that the priest walked by. It could just say that, but the priest walked by where? It gives the impression he's trying to get as far away from the man as possible, you know, so as not to make eye contact with him or even be able to see him very clearly. So it didn't work out with the priest, but fortunately, look at verse 32. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and he saw the man, and then it says he passed by on the other side. I want to just be clear about this, who these two individuals are. We've talked about it in our Old Testament survey class in Sunday school, and I think I've explained it from behind the pulpit before, that the tribe of Levi is the tribe that God pulled out for his own special use to serve him as temple workers and as priests. The descendants of Aaron was the first high priest, and so we talk about the Levitical priesthood, but really we should talk about the Aaronic priesthood, because it was the descendants of Aaron was a Levite, who could be priests. And the rest of the Levites who were non-Aaronic or were not descendants of Aaron simply served as temple workers and servants. And so the point is, either way, you've got two of the most tremendous spiritual giants that are introduced into this story. And if you're listening and the priest didn't help when Jesus mentions this Levite, this is when you're certain he's going to get the help that he needs when this man shows up to do something. Also, unbelievably, he walks by on the other side to stay as far from the man as possible. And I want to tell you something really interesting about this account that I had never heard or read before. After studying, I pretty much come to this conclusion. The background is, you probably know, but even if there's a few people who don't, that the chapter headings and subheadings in your Bibles, like the verse numbers themselves, are inserted by man. I'm thankful for them. But the fact is, they're not divinely inspired. And so some of these chapter headings or subheadings could be incorrect, or they could mislead us, you might say. And there's a good reason to think that if your Bible calls this the parable of the Good Samaritan, that that's not correct. Because whenever Jesus was teaching a parable, what does it always say before that? Jesus taught them a parable. Let me give you some examples just using the book of Luke, so that you don't think this is strictly my opinion. You don't have to turn to all these different places. I'll go through them pretty quickly. I just want you to get the idea here. Luke 5:36, he also told them a parable. Luke 6:39, he also told them a parable. Luke 8:4, a great crowd was gathering. People from town after town came to him. He said in a parable. Luke 12:16, he told them a parable. Luke 13:6, and he told this parable. Jesus does the same thing in Luke 14:7, 15:3, 15:8, 15:11, 18:1, 18:9, 20 verse 9, and 21 verse 29. So the point is, when Jesus told a parable, he made it clear that he was telling a parable. And this account doesn't seem to be a parable, or Jesus would have made that clear. Instead, he tells it like it's an actual account. He says, there was a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And so this account is probably like the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which also is not a fictitious account, but an actual incident that took place. And so from here on out, nobody can ever say the parable of the Good Samaritan again. That was just a joke. I thought you guys would laugh at that. Okay? But you should know it's probably not a parable, but this was an actual account that took place with this man. And so it's interesting. Warren Wiersbe made a great point that if Jesus told this as a fictional story, what could everyone say? Oh, he's just making Jews look bad. There's no way that a Samaritan would ever act this way. And there's no way that a priest or a Levite would ever act this way. And so, in a sense, it'd be a very self-defeating parable or self-defeating way of teaching this if it wasn't an actual account, because everyone could just deny the reality of it because of how absurd it would sound to them and just say, you made this up. Warren Wiersbe went on to say, it's possible that some of Jesus' listeners, including the lawyer, knew that such a thing had happened. The word of this could have spread about this sort of violence taking place with this man and some number of people, you know, a priest and Levite walking by and then a Samaritan helping. Something else that argues for this being an actual incident is Jesus used a number of very realistic facts. For example, since the man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, if he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, he's going north, but it says that he's going what direction? If you look in the verse, it says he's heading down, which might sound a little odd to us, but whenever you read scripture, whenever someone is leaving Jerusalem, whether they're going north or any direction, they're always going down because Jerusalem is elevated. And that's why also when people are coming from Samaria or any place in the north, and they're heading south, it still always says if they're going to Jerusalem that they're going up. And the reason, again, because Jerusalem is elevated. Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho is about 850 feet below sea level. And so that's why when God told the Israelites when they were walking around Jericho that they were supposed to be quiet, what do you think they might have wanted to do? Complain. I mean, consider how hot it was, and they're just walking around like that, you know, seven times, day after day, and how miserable that might have seemed, how tempting it would have been for them to complain, and they had to be quiet. But the point is this. They had to travel down 3,500 feet, descend 3,500 feet over 17 miles. And so the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, it was this very windy, rocky, and notoriously dangerous road because people could, thieves or robbers could hide in the crevices and the caves so that they could jump out and take travelers by surprise when they wanted to rob them and so forth. And so my point is, this would sound very realistic to Jesus' listeners. Another reason the account sounds realistic is Jesus' discussion of the priests and Levites. Because I could say that. I could talk about priests and Levites leaving the temple going to Jericho, and you could hear that and say, well, what are they doing? Why are they heading to Jericho? Shouldn't they stay at the temple, or isn't that where they live or they belong? Priests and Levites worked at the temple, but they didn't live there permanently. They would have a tenure there. They might serve there like 9 out of 12 months of the year, and then when their tenure was over, they would return home for the other 3 months. And historians say that there were as many as 12,000 priests and Levites that lived in Jericho. And so when they weren't serving their function or their rotation at the temple, then they would return there to Jericho. So again, this also sounded very factual. Jesus' words would make a lot of sense to those listening when he said all this. Now, I want to talk about the application that these verses have for us. I've been enjoying going through Luke's gospel, but one of the challenges each week is I'm dealing with accounts that I know most of you have heard hundreds of times and have been hearing since you were children. And so the challenge, which is one I enjoy, I mean, is still to come each week and hopefully share something that's new to you and is not totally familiar. And of all the accounts in Luke's gospel, I mean, we're obviously looking at one of the most familiar. Even the secular world or even unbelievers are familiar with the account of the Good Samaritan, right? Not the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay, so everyone knows this. And what I want to do each week is I want you to see some things that hopefully you've never seen before in these verses. And this morning's account, you would think it focuses on one man, by the way that most people teach this, or even by the title of the account itself. But the account, the story, is discussing three people. If you exclude the man in the ditch, if you include him, it makes four people. But it's discussing a priest, it's discussing a Levite, and it's also discussing a Samaritan. And when people teach these verses, they typically breeze through the discussion of the priest and Levite and focus just on the Samaritan. And I think one of the reasons that people do that is simply the title of the account that is called the Parable of the Good Samaritan. It puts all of the attention right on that man. It's kind of like the parable of the prodigal son. How many people are focused on in the parable of the prodigal son? You've got two sons and you've got a father, right? But that son, the rebellious son who repents, gets all of the attention, and part of that has to do with the title of that parable, the parable of the prodigal son. It could even be the parable of the prodigal sons, because how many sons in that parable are actually distant from their father's heart? One of them was distant physically, but they were both distant spiritually. I mean, the ugliness of that father's heart or the son's heart. And then there's also some amount of attention that the father himself should receive, as he's a picture of God the Father. And so I guess one of the points I want to invite you, when you see a heading or a subheading in your Bible, they can be helpful, but don't let them distract you or pull you away from some of the great truths or meat or treasures that God wants you to recognize when you're looking at an account. In this story in particular, you would almost forget that half of it is not about the Good Samaritan. Half of it is about the priest and the Levite. If you only focus on the Samaritan, you're missing half of the account. The Samaritan is only in the last three verses, the second half of the account. The first half of the account discusses the priest and the Levite, and it is equally instructive for us. We're going to talk about the second half of the story next week. This morning, I want to focus on the first half and the truth or instruction that I think God has for us through it. OK, Because in these three short verses that begin the story, Jesus makes three different religious offices look bad. Let me say it one more time. In these few short verses, before the Samaritan is introduced, Jesus makes three different religious offices look bad. And you can tell two of them right off, the priest and the Levite. What other religious office did Jesus make look bad? The lawyer. Because do you think this lawyer was made to feel bad about the question that he asked? Do you think this was meant to rebuke him? So in these verses, Jesus rebukes three different religious offices, and this reveals what Jesus is rebuking, and it brings us to lesson one on your bulletins. Lesson one, religious hypocrisy strives to obey the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. Religious hypocrisy strives to obey the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. I think this can be illustrated best if I ask you a question, or I just ask you to think about something here. Since the priest and the Levite were the religious leaders and they were expected to keep the law better than anyone else, it's very reasonable to ask, why didn't they? Why did they walk past, or why were they able to walk past like this? And there's a few possibilities. They might have convinced themselves, well, he's not my what? My neighbor. I mean, that's one of the obvious things they might have been telling themselves. Well, he's not my neighbor. The law doesn't apply to him, so I don't have to help him. Or maybe they convinced themselves that they had been working very hard at the temple for 9 months and they're exhausted and they need to get home and they need some rest. Or maybe they could have convinced themselves with another reason that's less selfish and even fairly reasonable. They could have said, well, I'm all by myself. I'm not, there's no indication that the priest or Levite were walking with anyone. I'm by myself. I can't give this man the help he needs. This is a fairly busy road. Probably some other people will come by and they'll have the means to be able to help him, but I'm unable to do so. Or they could have said, the robbers are still in the area. I mean, this man is just left there as bait. And when I go to help him, then they're going to pounce on me too, rob me and beat me. And so I need to be on my way to make sure that the same thing doesn't happen to me. Plus this man, you know, he's as good as dead. There's no hope for him. So why even bother? We look at all these reasons or excuses, though, and to be honest, we do see them as excuses. But interestingly, do you know where the priest and the Levite could find the very best and most legitimate reason not to help this man? Let me say that one more time. Where could the priest and Levite look to find the very best and most legitimate reason not to help this man? Any guesses? The law. The law, because these men needed to stay what? Ceremonially clean. If they touch blood, come into contact with blood, or worse, if the man dies and they come into contact with a dead body, their professions demanded that they be ceremonially clean. If they become ceremonially unclean, then they're going to have to go through a ritual cleansing to be clean again. They wouldn't be able to resume their religious duties until after that. So what could they tell themselves? Well, it is for the greater good that I don't go near this man. If I go near him, I'm not going to be able to perform any of my religious duties that God wants me performing. If anyone comes to the temple for help, I'm not going to be able to help them. And so the law, and to be specific, the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law, would allow them to walk past this man. They could say the law, the letter of the law, prevents me from helping. And so what Jesus does with this story is he really shows just how terrible it is to hold to a letter of the law approach. Let me briefly show you one more location that makes this point. Briefly turn to Luke 14. A few chapters to the right, turn to Luke 14. There's a few different places we could have looked, but I wanted one that was close and kept us in the same book, so we don't have to spend too much time flipping around. So look in Luke 14, verse 1. It says, one Sabbath, and you need to notice it's a Sabbath. That's key to understanding this whole account. On a Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Do you know why they were watching him? To see if he would heal this man, because it's the Sabbath. So they're watching him carefully. Behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And of course, the religious leaders would have known this man is there, perhaps even invited this man, for all we know, to see if Jesus is going to heal on the Sabbath so they can be even angrier with him. Now, the end of verse 1 says they watched him carefully. Jesus knew their thoughts, though. So even though there's no record of them saying anything, he knew what they were thinking. And that's why verse 3 is worded this way. Look at verse 3. Jesus responded. And you say, well, responded to what? Because they didn't say anything. But he responded to their thoughts. Responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? They remained silent. Then he took this man, he healed him, and he sent him away. Now, what would the letter of the law say to Jesus about this? This is the Sabbath. You need to rest. You can't do anything. You can't even help people. You can't do anything if it involves work, even helping people, which is what they want to say Jesus did. So they want to accuse him of breaking God's law. Look at verse 5 to see what it means to keep the spirit of the law. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, which of you having a son, I think some Bibles might say a donkey, or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? Now, I can't say for sure how difficult, maybe they had some approaches to this, but it seems to me if a donkey or an ox fell in a well, what's it going to be like getting that out? I mean, it's going to take a lot of work. It's going to take a lot of work from a lot of people. It's going to take a large number of people to come together and a lot of work that has to be done to get a donkey or an ox out of a well. Now, the religious leaders, now, if it's supposed to say son there, a person that fell in the well, Jesus is making the point, who's going to sit by and let someone drown in a well just because they say, well, it's the Sabbath and I can't put forth any work to help the person get out? And so a literal interpretation of the law would mandate or demand from someone. Now, the spirit of the law teaches this. Even if it's the Sabbath and you're supposed to rest, if there is an injured person, or even Jesus' point is, even if there's an injured animal, he goes past human beings to animals and says, even if there's an injured animal, what are you going to do? You're going to help. It's going to take some amount of work. You're going to do it. Now, if we apply this to the account with the Good Samaritan, even if you're a priest or a Levite and you're supposed to stay, what, ceremonially clean, even if you're a priest or Levite who's supposed to stay ceremonially clean, but there is a man dying on the side of the road, what are you going to do? No pun intended, you're going to get your hands dirty, right? You're going to go do what's necessary to help this person. But a letter of the law approach would forbid you from doing that. It's the spirit of the law, which elevates mercy and compassion, that would allow you to help. Now, the question for us is, how do we know if we're following the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law? How do we know if we're following the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law? And this is what I would say. Do you act like a lawyer? Do you act like a lawyer? One of the reasons that this story is so fitting is because it involves a lawyer, not the story itself, but it's a lawyer who asked the question that led to the story. And lawyers are great examples, because when the lawyer said, who is my neighbor? What does he look like? He looks like a lawyer. I mean, you can almost picture a courtroom. You know, will counsel please define neighbor for me? That's what it looks like. He looks like a lawyer when he asked this question, trying to, you know, parse words and be so argumentative and difficult. And so my point is this. Are you like this? When you feel burdened to do something, when you feel like the Holy Spirit is convicting you to do something, do you become a lawyer and try to find all the reasons, or I could say all of the excuses, so that you don't have to do it? When you feel convicted not to do something, when you recognize that the Holy Spirit is burdening you not to go that way, not to say this, not to look there, not to do this thing, not to practice this, whatever, you feel some sort of burden or conviction, do you become a lawyer and start arguing for all the reasons that you should be able to do it? Do you start convincing yourself why it is acceptable when the Holy Spirit's trying to show you that it's not acceptable? When the Holy Spirit's trying to show you that you should do something, do you argue like a lawyer so as not to do it? Jesus made the religious leaders look bad several times in the Gospels, but I really think this might have been when he made them look the worst. You can take your minds to Matthew 23, the scathing criticisms of the religious leaders, all the woe to you statements. I think there's seven of them that Jesus makes. But if you want one time when the religious leaders look the worst, it really probably is in this story, because this story does two things. Picture this. First, as Jesus was talking, it just creates, especially if you don't think it's a parable and you think it's an actual incident that occurred, a tremendous sympathy, a very, very deep sympathy toward that man who's lying naked in the ditch, dying. And so as you're listening, your heart just breaks for this man. And then the second thing that Jesus' story does is it creates this deep anger in you, or hostility in you, toward the priest and the Levite, who are able to just walk by this man. They look callous. They look cruel. And the crowds would have fumed at what Jesus was saying. They would have fumed at the thought that these men, especially respected religious leaders at that, could walk by this man without giving him any help and just be so heartless. So, but there are two things, even with that said, that make the priest and the Levite look even worse than we might initially think. I don't even have to give any commentary and they look bad, but let me tell you a couple other things that make them look even worse. If you look back at verse 27, the lawyer said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind." And this is the quote of Deuteronomy 6:5. Now, that's quoting Deuteronomy 6:5. And a few verses later, in Deuteronomy 6:8, you don't have to turn there, but this is what it says. "You shall bind these words as a sign on your hands and as frontlets between your eyes." The religious leaders took that verse, Deuteronomy 6:8, so literally. What did they create? What did they create? Phylacteries. They created phylacteries. Phylacteries were these little boxes with scrolls in them, scrolls that had the words of Deuteronomy 6:5 written on them. And then they would take these phylacteries and they would strap them, these boxes, around their forehead or around their wrist, so that they could have these words just like as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. The word phylactery is only mentioned one time in Scripture, and that's when Jesus criticized the religious leaders for doing what with their phylacteries? Making them very broad or very big. For what reason? Just so everyone would think they were so deeply spiritual. I mean, picture these guys walking around with these big boxes around their heads or hanging off their wrists. It's absurd. But that's what they did, because they wanted to make sure that everyone saw them and thought that they were super religious and super spiritual. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is you've got this priest and Levite, and they're leaving Jerusalem, possibly with their large phylacteries on their wrists or on their foreheads with Deuteronomy 6:5 written on the scroll, and then they walk right past this man. The second reason they look so bad is they're leaving Jerusalem, which means they would have just concluded what? What would they have just finished? Their work, their tenure, their temple service, and they're able to walk right past this dying man without giving him a second thought. And so here's the point. Did they have the word of God with them when they walked past? More than likely. I mean, they had it attached to their forehead. They had it attached to their wrist. But where did they not have it? They didn't have it in their hearts. And second, they were religious, but let me ask you this. Did their religion produce anything? They were religious. I mean, these are two of the most religious men. These guys engaged in more religious activity. That's what they did from the moment they went up to the moment they went to bed, engaged in religious activity. Nobody's more religious than these men. But the question is, did their religion produce anything? And the answer is, it did not even produce the compassion that would have caused them to help this man. And this brings us to lesson two. Sincere religion produces sincere religion produces. If you want to see what their religion should have done or what their religion should have produced, look at verse 33. Verse 33, "A Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came to where he was," where the man was, "and when he saw him, he had compassion." And we'll talk about this verse and the following verses in more detail next week. For now, I simply want you to notice the words "he had compassion." When Jesus said "he had compassion," this isn't just a compliment to the Samaritan. It's also a rebuke to who? The priest and the Levite who what? Didn't have compassion. That's the idea. It implies the Samaritan had compassion, and you guys didn't have compassion. And the story speaks to all of us about the importance of religion producing. Let me say that one more time. This story speaks to all of us. This is the main lesson. This is why it sort of grieves me to race past the discussion of the priest and Levi, because they are meant to be instructive. We're meant to consider what it means that they just walked by without helping before we jump into, as great as it is, the discussion of the Good Samaritan. And so we ask, you know, why is God going to take up space in his word to tell us about these two? What are we supposed to learn from this? And what we're supposed to learn is it doesn't matter how religious you are if what? If it doesn't produce anything. If it doesn't produce anything. The story speaks to all of us about the importance of religion producing. The priest and the Levite love religion. They didn't help. So the priest and Levite, they actually demonstrate the sort of religion that God despises. And that is not an overstatement. They demonstrate the sort of religion that God despises. The Samaritan, do you know how the Jews viewed the Samaritans religiously? They thought they were religious degenerates. They were the religious outcasts. And this Samaritan demonstrated the religion that God desires. And this is important because one of the dangers of religion, and I know this, I might know this better than anyone else in this room. And I mean that, hopefully don't think of it pridefully, I mean that as a reflection of the religious activity or religious system I was involved in for 20 some years. I was so confident, I was so proud because of the religious activity, the baptism, the first communion, the confirmation, the weekly church attendance, serving as an altar boy, the rosaries, the number of prayers I recited when I woke up and when I went to bed, even though my mind could be anywhere else while I raced through them. I knew that when I looked at my clock, by the time I started my prayer, it was only going to be 3 minutes later by the time I finished, because I could go through them so quickly. But I thought, well, I did those prayers, and so I'm good with God, and now I'll go to bed. And so there was like just this great confidence in myself because of this religious activity I engaged in. And one of the main points of this is religious activity that doesn't produce is meaningless. It is worthless. One of the dangers for us is it's very possible to feel good about ourselves simply because of the religious activity that we engage in, coming to church week after week without actually living out that religion. Go ahead and turn to James 1:27. Turn to James 1:27. We won't turn back to Luke. James 1:27. So you've got Hebrews, James, Peter. Hebrews, James, Peter. James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So pure and undefiled religion is shown or discussed two ways in this verse. I'll first deal with the words keep oneself unstained from the world. We'll deal with those words first. When it says to keep oneself unstained from the world, this is talking about avoiding sin, or this is talking about pursuing holiness or pursuing a set apartness. This is not, doesn't seem, at least to me, to be encouraged that much in the church today. You're almost considered a stronger Christian or a stronger brother in Christ the more liberty you feel like you have to live like the world and be like the world. People will quote perhaps 1 Corinthians 8, where it says that the weaker brother is the person who feels like they can't do certain things. And that has just given license to engage in any number of unholy or worldly things simply because you recognize your liberty in Christ to do these things. But the truth is, and this is a good example, this verse, that if you're truly religious, or the pure and undefiled religion that God wants is going to lead or produce a holy life, or a life that is set apart. Excuse me. See, that's how serious I am. Push my notes off. How it's set apart from the world, one that doesn't look like the world. Now, the second thing it says, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And this is what religious activity should do. He mentions this. He mentions widows and orphans. But the point is, religious activity should produce. It should cause us to do things. It should show itself in very simple and in very practical ways. Now, my suspicion is orphans and widows are probably mentioned here because in the early church, but it's very much can be, very much be the case in our day, widows and orphans are the picture, when you visit them, of unreciprocated service because they can't repay. They're too poor. They're too vulnerable. They're too destitute. And so the point is, you might do things for people simply because you're expecting something back. But when you do something for a widow or an orphan, that is the picture of unreciprocated service or love or sacrifice or religion, because you don't expect anything back in return. And one reason this is so fitting, one reason it's so fitting to consider what this sort of religion looks like that visits widows and orphans or that serves or loves when it's not reciprocated, is it perfectly applies to the account with the Good Samaritan, because when this Samaritan helped this man, what did he expect in return? Nothing. He helped that man with no guarantee or no expectation that he was going to receive anything in return. In fact, he gave so much for him that he probably expected he would never be repaid for it. So it's a great picture of the true religion that God loves, the way that this Samaritan helped, knowing that he couldn't. I mean, if you do something for someone, it seems to be elevated in God's word when you do things for people when they can't do anything back, when you look for those people who are unable to repay your service or favor to them. So let me conclude with this question. How many of you have heard, "I love Jesus, but I hate religion"? I love Jesus, but I hate religion. It was made, seemed to have become a little more famous some years ago by a gentleman who, to his credit, his name's Jefferson Bethke, had made a poem that received like millions and millions of views all over YouTube in the matter of a few hours, a number of people that circulated in it. And he's very articulate as he discusses how he loves religion and he loves Jesus, but he hates religion. And I think if I remember correctly, it's about 7 years ago, I think Jameson went and led a discussion with the youth about some of the problems with what he said. Because you can't say that you hate religion when the Bible talks about a form of religion that God loves or that is pure or that is undefiled. And so the question is this: what is the religion that you're engaged in, or what is the religion that you're involved in? Because according to James 1:27, you should love Jesus and you should be involved in a religion that God loves. According to James 1:27, it's not Jesus or religion. It's both, but it's supposed to be the right kind of religion. Now, the religious leaders, they followed a very letter of the law type of religion that didn't produce. God wants a spirit of the law religion that does produce. I will say something since I mentioned Jefferson. He had received, a gentleman, Jefferson Bethke, who had that poem, he'd received a little bit of criticism. And to his credit, when someone pointed out to him and shared this with him, he responded wonderfully. I mean, the amount of attention he had received, he could have flared up very pridefully and said, you know, "Who are you to talk to me?" or went off the handle about it. But when he was sort of, I don't know if I'd say confronted about it, but when someone shared with him, "Hey, I don't think you should really be downing religion so strongly," he responded very well to that, to his credit. And I appreciated that, because it's not, and we shouldn't be criticizing all religion. Religion is the way that we as Christians, it's the outpouring of our love for Christ as it's shown. We're not saved by works, but we are doing works or performing works because we are saved and we're thankful for what Christ has done for us. And so God wants a spirit of the law religion that produces. And so let me just ask you this. What is your religion producing? What is your religion producing? We learn and learn and learn and learn and learn and learn and learn. It's a great thing. It is a wonderful thing. We all have more to learn. But what are we doing with what we're learning? Think of how many sermons we've heard, how many Bible studies we've attended. Think of how many books we read. Think of how many times we've been to church. And all that religious activity is great. But if it's not producing, if it's not producing compassion and service, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, then really we're not much better than who? The priest and the Levite and the lawyer. And so all this religious activity is great, but it should be producing in our lives. If you have any questions about anything that I've discussed this morning, Pastor Doug and I will be up front after service. We would consider it a privilege to have the opportunity to speak with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story and the truth that it has for us. I thank you for the example that you of the priest and Levite, and pray that by your grace we wouldn't be like them. I know there's a sense in which all of us to some extent are like them. We definitely don't do everything you want us to do, and we're definitely able to look away when there's different needs or hurts that you would have us give attention to. And so just help us to be challenged and convicted. Help us to think about the religious activity we engage in and what it's producing, not because we're saved by works, but because we're saved and we're thankful to serve you. It's part of our response to being born again, indwelt by your Holy Spirit, that you lead us into these works for your glory and honor. Thank you for this example. Go with each person this week, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.